Thank you, worship team. Amazingly moving. The scripture reading for today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, found on page 858 in the Pew Bibles. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are daughters of her, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, those are some fun words, right? I should point out before I begin, Wally and Jeannie Stevens will be in the Commons during coffee hour, so you're welcome to go and interact with them over a bagel and a cup of coffee. I'm sure they'd love to share more stories with you during that half hour. In the 2003 movie called Elf, Will Ferrell plays a character named Buddy. He's one of Santa's elves in the North Pole. But what he discovers early in the film is that Buddy was actually a human being, not an elf. He had been adopted by Santa Claus when he was a baby in an orphanage during one of Santa's trips around the world, and then had been brought to the North Pole where he was raised by the real elves. Well, when he discovers this, Buddy wants to go to New York City to meet his biological father. And the film follows him as he comes to the city. Well, when he arrives, Buddy discovers lots of cultural experiences that are new to him. Take a look at some of those.
time it rains, it rains. And it's from heaven.
Shooby dooby.
Don't you know each cloud contains.
Hi.
And it's from heaven.
Hello.
You'll find your fortune falling all over town. Be sure that your umbrella is upside down. And trading for a package of sunshine and ravioli.
Macaroni, if you want to sing your love. You did it! Congratulations! World's best cup of coffee. Great job, everybody. It's great to meet you. Hi.
Now come over here, boy. Sam. And every time it rains, it rains. And don't you know it's clapping? Every time it rains, it rains. And don't you know it's clapping?
Sit.
Sit. All of it down, all of it down, all of it down. Thank you. Be sure that your umbrella.
Thank you.
It's upside down, we live up. Oh, how about those holes are white? Think I'll have my hungry. Super loot, super loot. Oh, bottle boys, oi. Hey, Baba, ha, boy. Ooh, Baba, ha, man. Ooh, woo. I knew I'd get you, Let's go, let's go.
Looks like a Christmas tree.
These scenes are funny for us, of course, because experiences that are commonplace, everyday occurrences for New York residents are novel and even strange to someone who's from another place. People who come here from a foreign land have to deal with this all the time, learning how to live in a culture with customs that are foreign to their own. We spent the last few Sundays looking at a letter from the Apostle Peter that's written with this exact premise. Peter's writing to people who, as followers of Jesus, have been given a completely new identity. The customs around them in their culture are starting to seem foreign. They're beginning to feel that they don't really belong anymore because they've been given a new set of values, a whole new perspective. And Peter is writing to them to tell them how to live in this new reality. In the first chapter and a half of the letter, which we've looked at over the last few weeks, Peter's mostly been describing these wonderful gifts and privileges that come with our new identity as followers of Jesus. A living hope, a future inheritance, the present joy, access to God, among other things. And it's all been a little bit theological and heady, maybe intangible up until this point. But where we pick up today, Peter gets very practical. He's answering the question, in view of this new identity, how should we live now? Certainly you felt the tension that Peter's first readers would have felt. You felt the joy and the privilege of all that God has given you in Jesus. And yet you feel the pull of a culture around you that doesn't value the same things that God values. So today I want to look at this question. How do we live in this tension? And what we'll see is that Peter gives us three directions to help us navigate our way. The three directions are summarized in verses 11 and 12, and then they're applied throughout the rest of the passage. So I'd like for you to have a Bible out to follow along as we go through this, starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And if you're using the Bible in the pew rack, 1 Peter 2, 11 is on page 858. And I'll just point out a couple of things as you're turning there. One is that in your bulletin today, you have a little insert with an outline on it in case you'd like to take some notes. If filling in blanks helps you to keep up, then feel free to use that. Of course, you don't have to. And probably one of the first things that you'll notice as you get to 1 Peter 2 is that just after verses 11 and 12, there's a There's a heading in there. There's a couple of headings in the passage that, frankly, I wish the publishers hadn't put there, because they break up the passage. You remember when we talked about how to read and study the Word of God a few months ago, we talked about sometimes you have to be wary of the headings that the publishers have put in there that weren't original, because they in this case, cause us to break apart things that were meant to go together. So just make that little disclaimer here as we begin. And the first direction that Peter gives us comes right there in the very first words of verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." You see, before Peter even gives us a command, he reminds his readers, he reminds us of our identity. And the reason is, if we're confused about our identity, about who we are, then we will be perpetually frustrated and unable to make any headway. So this is the first direction that we need to grasp. Embrace your dual identity. Embrace your dual identity. Peter says here that we're foreigners and exiles. Another way to say it would be to say that we're strangers and immigrants here. Now, what he's saying is that there are two aspects of this new identity that are at play in our lives. One, we're strangers here. In other words, our true home is somewhere else. As one pastor has said, we're citizens of heaven, but residents of Long Island, or wherever we happen to live. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about the glorious inheritance that awaits us in heaven. Our ultimate value is there. There's something fundamentally different about us, between us and the rest of the world. Not only that, but much of what we believe and value is paradoxical. We serve a crucified Savior. Someone has said that we live in an upside-down kingdom where the first is last, where humbling yourself means that you're exalted, and where taking up your cross to die means that ultimately you live. Our values are different from the rest of the world, and many aspects of our present existence in this life should feel strange to us, because our true citizenship is in heaven. We were made for a world where Jesus reigns as King, where there's no sin or death, and that world is coming, but it's not here yet. So when certain aspects of this present world seem foreign to us, we shouldn't be surprised. When we experience the death of a loved one and it doesn't feel right, we don't say, well, death is just a natural part of life. It's not. We were made for immortality, and that's why it doesn't feel right. When we feel that the moral values of our culture are coming into conflict with our own, we don't adjust our standards and say, you know, God's word is kind of archaic. We remember Jesus told us that in this present age, people will call light darkness, they'll call darkness light, they'll call good evil and evil good. He told us that it was going to be this way. Sometimes we forget that this world is not our true home, and we get so embedded in our culture and its values that we stop looking any different from it. There's no distinction about us from the world. We start to value the same things that the world values. But when we remember the greatness of our true home and our new identity, we're less attached here. We're strangers here. That's the first aspect of our dual identity. But there's a second aspect of this identity too. We are immigrants here. We are immigrants. We want this place to flourish. Now let me explain. Our translation in verse 11 says exiles. The word immigrant is probably a little bit better translation for our current understanding, because it captures this other aspect that Peter is getting at. Even though we're strangers here, away from heaven, where we are now is currently our homeland. You see, people who come to live here from a different nation have somewhat of a dualistic view. If you've ever interacted with people who have come and made their homes here, they long for their homeland. There's a certain part of them that's always going to be attached to that, and yet they want this place to flourish. They start families here. They get jobs. They start businesses. They have homes. They lay down roots. And we would do well to follow their lead. Our true home is in heaven, but God has planted our feet on earth in a specific nation, in a specific community. And we would do well to love the place that He's put us. Invest in it. Make this place and its culture all that God intended it to be. Use your unique gifts to cultivate a good, God-honoring culture here, in art or in medicine or in music or education or finance or sports. One pastor who I know describes this concept by saying that we are to be deliberate strangers. We know that we're strangers here, that our identity, our ultimate value is somewhere else, but we're intentional. We're deliberate about our time here. One grave error that we often make as Christians is that we tend to overemphasize the stranger part. We have a habit of developing our own little enclaves, our Christian subcultures, complete with our own bumper stickers and t-shirts and radio stations and even our own vocabulary, Christianese. And what happens is we take this to the extreme so much that we're just downright strange to the rest of the world. We cease to be able to identify with what people experience on a daily basis, what they wrestle with. We get to the point that we don't even know people outside of the church anymore, people who don't have a relationship with God. This is why when my wife and I finished seminary in Boston and then went back to Tennessee for a year, we just felt stifled in the Bible Belt. We needed some people to be around who drink and swear and need Jesus. So we moved to Long Island. But this is why some people talk about Christians and they say that we're so heavenly minded that what? We're of no earthly good. But you see, we're supposed to be so heavenly minded that we are of immense earthly good. There's a terrific example of this in the Old Testament scriptures when Jeremiah was prophesying that God's people were going to be taken captive into the land of Babylon, and they were going to be ripped away from their homelands, and they were going to be in exile for 70 years. But God tells Jeremiah to give the people a specific message in chapter 29. He says, when you go there, I want you to build houses. I want you to settle down. I want you to plant fields and reap the crops and enjoy them. Have children. Give your daughters away in marriage. Let your kids raise family there. And then the Lord says this in Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This captures what I think Peter is saying. We have to embrace our dual identity. We're strangers here. Our homeland is somewhere else. It's in heaven. And yet we're immigrants here. We want the community and the culture where God's placed us to flourish. This is our first direction from Peter. The second direction for navigating life now is also in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Here's how I would phrase this second direction. Treat sinful desires as the lethal threat that they are. Treat sinful desires as the lethal threat that they are. Now that might sound a little bit severe, but Peter's language was pretty severe. Did you catch it? Abstain from sinful desires because they wage war against your souls. If there's an area where you are tempted to sin, take it as a serious threat. Run from it. Deal with it. Now here's why I think this is so important to emphasize. Because so often we treat sinful desires as a little pet, a little dog that we keep in a cage that every now and then gets out of hand, but by and large we can keep it under control. And that's very different from treating something as if it is a lethal enemy. Last week I had a dream one night, and Kim tells me that I talk in my sleep a lot, and it started when I was on the police force chasing people and whatnot, but I often dream that I'm fighting people or bad guys or whatever. And one night this week, I had a dream that there was this huge enemy army that was invading our land, and they were specifically coming to take my family away. And the odds were against me. I was outnumbered by far. And I remember thinking, the last thing I thought in my dream before I wake up was, I may be outgunned, but I'm going to go down fighting. They're not going to get away easy. I think that if you who are parents, if I were to tell you, there's an army coming to wage war against your children, you would do everything you had to do to protect them. You would go to extreme measures. And yet, so often, we treat things which are lethal threats to our souls as if they're just kind of trivial and casual. Multiple times in Scripture, we are warned that people who persist willingly in patterns of sin are in danger of eternal consequences. That ought to make us pause and take seriously the sinful patterns that we face. We should be vigilant about them. You know, I can think of no greater arena currently where this danger is lurking than on our computers and our iPads and our mobile devices. Temptation of every kind comes right into our homes, right into our offices, our bedrooms, and it seems harmless at the moment, but it's not harmless. Depending on what studies you look at, somewhere around 70% of American men look at pornography at least once a month on the internet. Inside the church, the statistic is only a tiny bit lower, 50 to 60%. And nowadays they tell us it's not only men, that the temptation is real for women as well, especially when you consider novels like 50 Shades of Grey that's just been turned into a movie. Please don't go see the movie. But if you're dabbling with pornography of any kind, it's more harmful than you think to you, to your relationships, and you need to confide that in a trusted Christian friend of the same gender who can help you to pursue purity. But sexual sin gets all the press. It's an easy target. And the same danger lurks with materialism or gluttony or drunkenness or any other sin. And we would do well to treat sinful desires as the lethal threat that they are. Now, the solution is not just to repress the desires. You see, later on in verse 24, Peter tells us the antidote to this deadly poison. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 53, this famous passage about Jesus, and he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Now, when Peter's quoting this, he's saying that because Jesus took our sin on himself and gave us his righteousness when we trusted in him, we now have the power to say no to sin. We don't have to be slaves to it anymore. And if you wrestle with persistent sins, please confess them in a trusted, small accountability group of people who can pray for you and together embrace the freedom that Jesus gives. My favorite book of all time is C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. It's the only book I've ever read in one sitting. I'm a very slow reader. But it's a fictional book about how Lewis gets to take a bus ride to the foothills of heaven, where he has the chance to interact with several deceased people, he calls them ghosts, who are at the threshold of entering either heaven or hell. And in one scene, Lewis observes a man who's preparing to enter the foothills of heaven, but there's a problem. He has this little red lizard on his shoulder, and Lewis says that it's twitching its tail like a whip and whispering things in his ear. Now, that lizard represents the man's perpetual pattern of lust. Lewis watches while the man with the lizard starts to interact with an angel. And the angel offers to kill the lizard so that the guy can enter heaven without him. I want to read you a little excerpt. The man, or the ghost, says, "Oh, look out, you're burning me, keep away." "Don't you want him killed?" the angel said. "You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it, because up here, well, it's so embarrassing." And then they argue back and forth for a moment. The guy says, "Oh, I know, you think I'm a coward, but it isn't that. Really, it isn't," I say. "Hey, let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again the first moment I can." "Why are you torturing me? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the thing without asking me before I knew?" And the angel says, "I cannot kill it against your will. It's impossible. Do I have your permission?" Finally, the guy concedes, "You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Go on, get it over with. Do what you like," bellowed the ghost. Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one, the angel, closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken-backed on the turf. "Ow, that's done for me," gasped the ghost, reeling backwards. And what I think is a beautiful scene, what happens next, the narrator, C.S. Lewis, watches as that dead lizard is transformed into a large, brilliant, strong stallion, which the guy the guy hops on in kind of a transformed state and rides into the foothills of heaven. And then Lewis explains, "Nothing, not even what is lowest and most bestial, will not be raised again if it submits to death. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Flesh and blood cannot come to the mountains," meaning heaven, "not because they are too rank, but because they are too weak. What is a lizard compared with a stallion? Lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that richness and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed." We need to treat sinful desires as the lethal threat that they are. That's the second direction that Peter gives us for our time here. I want us to see the third direction that Peter gives us, and it comes in verse 12. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now that word pagans in the Greek that Peter was writing in is actually the word Gentiles or peoples. It refers in this context not to ethnic Gentiles, but to anyone who's not a follower of Jesus. So here's how I'll define this, or how I'll describe this third direction. Live attractive lives where you are. Now, I think in your insert, there's actually a little misprint. It should be Roman numeral 3. You have two number 2s. So this goes where the third Roman numeral should be. Live attractive lives where you are. Our lives ought to be so distinctive that they cause people to stop and take notice. Not because we're so weird, but because our lives are attractive. They're excellent. We model a better way to live. Now, there's something that you should know about the word translated good in our Bibles there. In the Greek language, there are at least two words that Peter could have used to describe our lives here among the people. One of those words for good implies rightness or correctness. Live such righteous lives among the people, he could have said. But Peter chose to use a different word for good that adds a touch of beauty. It makes it appealing. Live such attractive lives among the people that they may see your beautiful deeds. See, it's not just that our behavior should be proper. It should be winsome. People who follow Jesus ought to be the most beautiful people on earth, showing people around us a better way to live. Now, we often miss something that's implied here. It's subtle, and that's the word among. You have to live among the people in order for them to see the distinct quality of life that comes from knowing Jesus. Now, what that means is that you have to be in relationships with people who are outside the church, people who don't yet know Jesus. This is why it bugs me when Christians isolate themselves, when we form Christian clubs and Christian recreation groups and Christian cruises, and we just hang out with other Christians. None of those things is bad in itself. They all have a place, I'm sure. But where are you mixing your life with people who haven't yet encountered the good news of Jesus? For me, it happens standing around the dock with a bunch of salty old fishermen, or chatting with the other dads at my son's baseball game and bring some of them along to fish. If I try to sit down in a coffee shop with them and talk about spiritual things, it's not going anywhere. But if I get them on a boat, they'll open up about everything. So we have to live attractive lives among the people in order for this to work. I have a friend who shared an experience with me about a relationship that he had. And my friend lived in a townhome complex during grad school, and he became friends with a man named Don, who was going through a very painful divorce at that time of his life. Don had just moved in right down the block from him. And over about a year's time, they shared dinner together a few times. They chatted on the front lawn pretty frequently, and then my friend had to move away. They stayed in touch, and later my friend received a series of letters from Don. And I want to share with you just a little bit of what he said. Don said, "There was always something different about you and your wife. I remember well how you invited me to your apartment for dinner. I enjoyed the company and a delicious meal. I have wonderful memories of seeing you around the complex. My only regret is that you moved away. While it was a very stressful time for me there on Abbott Lane, you were a sense of calm, and we enjoyed living there. I'll never forget the prayers that you said for me and for the kids, and the legwork that you did to help me get to attend Christmas Eve services." Now, ideally, somewhere along the journey, my friend or somebody else would have the opportunity to share with Don what the difference is, where that quality of life comes from. It's from living with Jesus at the center of your life. But this is an example of living attractive lives among the people. Some mission agencies call this provoking the question. Living with people in such a way that they can't help ask, what's different about you? Where does this come from? Now, we could probably come up with a long list of ways that life with Jesus should make our lives more attractive or distinct to the people around us. But what Peter does next, from verse 13 all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, is he gives three specific applications of where this plays out. And there are some potentially sticky topics in there. But see, we have to see them in this context, under this big heading that we've been talking about. Now, there are two reasons why today I'm not going to go into great detail about these applications of slaves and masters or wives and husbands. I'm going to talk a little bit in a big picture way, but let me tell you the two reasons why I'm not going to get lost in the trees there today. One is that last October I preached a message on Colossians chapter 3 that deals with these exact issues, and I went into much more detail about them. And so if you are interested in pursuing them further, you can go on our website, you can get the sermon audio from October 20th, or you can email me, josh@3vc.org. I'll gladly send you the manuscript from that message so that you can wrestle with that. Now, the other reason that I'm not going to untangle them too much today is that these three applications all share a few very important things in common, and that's what I really want you to see. These three applications share the same grounds, the same goal, and a common behavior. They share the same grounds. That these things that Peter tells us to do, we do them for the Lord's sake, because Jesus did this for you. The same goal. We do them so that people may see your distinctly attractive life and be drawn to Jesus. And then the common behavior. They share the common behavior of humble submission. So let's take a big picture view of these three applications and see the core principles that are there. The first area where Peter applies this instruction about living attractive lives among the people has to do with the way we relate to governing authorities. For those who are taking notes, the blank there is governing authority. Peter says in verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake," there it is, "to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Peter's speaking here about the way that we relate with and talk about anyone who's in governing authority over us, whether kings or presidents or legislators or courts or police. And this word submit, it's a word that we react against in our day, but it's a word that means to willingly place yourself under someone else. Practically speaking, it means to think highly of them, to respect them, to take them seriously, to recognize their power or position, to respond appropriately. And what's especially remarkable is that Peter writes this. He's living under the Emperor Nero, who was one of the most insane, bloodthirsty rulers in the Roman Empire. Nero even had his own mother put to death because she meddled too much. You see, Peter is not writing with a naive assumption that every ruler is going to be good or godly. I think that in our current political climate in America, one area where this affects many of us is how we talk about the presidential administration. This last week's news alone gave us multiple reasons to disagree with the presidential administration, regardless of what side of the fence you're on. There are a lot of hot-button issues going on right now. Many of us disagree with positions that we feel like are not congruent with historic Christian doctrines. If you don't disagree with this current administration, you probably disagreed with the last one. Now, I'm pointing this out because it's somewhat in vogue to bash the administration, to speak critically of them, to speak hatefully or slanderously. And that is not in keeping with following a Savior who died for our sins. You see, even if we disagree with their policies, we can communicate that in ways that are honorable. We can pray for them to act justly and wisely. We can pray for them to experience God's favor in their families. We respect and we submit to authorities, not because we like them or agree with them or because they're doing a good job, but why? For the Lord's sake. And because God has planted us here in a free, democratic society, we are to work for a culture and a society and policies that better reflect His will. Our attitude and behavior towards people in power should be so commendable that it speaks well of our faith and it points people to Jesus. Now, for the sake of time, I just put another little list of implications, I think, of this principle in your insert. You can work through those later. Discuss them in your small groups this week. Let's move to the next application of living an attractive life among the people. In verse 18 through 25, Peter talks about this, and I'll summarize it this way. Submit to anyone in authority over you, particularly employers. Submit to anyone in authority over you, particularly employers. Now, the difficulty that we have with this passage is that Peter addresses slaves, and he tells them to submit to their masters, and it sounds like he's condoning slavery. Now, I want you to go back. If you've never really wrestled with this, listen to the message that I referred you to, because I deal with that. What I want to point out today is that the Bible doesn't condone it. The Bible introduces the principle by which slavery would ultimately be destroyed. And for today's purposes, what I will say is that slavery was an unquestioned fact of life in the Roman world. Nobody was talking about whether it should exist. And many of Peter's first readers would be in working situations where they didn't want to be, either as slaves or indentured servants of a sort, where they faced unjust treatment. And Peter's telling them that because of what Jesus did for them, they are to live in a distinct way. They are to honor the people in authority over them, even when those people don't deserve it. Now, I think that the most direct application of this principle for us is in the fact that most of us have someone who's in authority over us, whether at school or at work or even at home, perhaps. Now, sometimes we take advantage of them. We over-report our hours to get paid more. We abuse expense accounts. We take shortcuts. We cheat. We talk about them behind their back sometimes. Sometimes we don't want to do what they say, either because we don't like them or we think our way is better, or even because they're harsh in the way that they relate with us. And there may be times where we can do something about that legitimately and get out of it, and we should, but when we can't, we are to treat those people above us with honor. Why? Look at verse 24. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. The reason that we honor people in any kind of authority over us, even when they act unjustly, is because Jesus suffered for our sin. He took the poison and shame and isolation that my sin deserved into his body, and that your sin deserved. And I don't remember him saying, "This is not fair, God. This is Josh's sin. Or this is Michelle's sin. This is not my sin. I shouldn't have to do this." Remember what he said? "Forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing." We submit to anyone in authority over us because of what Jesus took for us. And the final application that Peter gives us of this instruction to live attractive lives comes in chapter 3, the first 7 verses, and I'll summarize it this way. We do it by cultivating marriages that reflect the gospel. We cultivate marriages that reflect the gospel. Now again, I go into, in that sermon from last October, this whole question of submission, what it is and what it isn't. So please, if you're wrestling with that, go check that out. But I think that an important key to understanding this present passage about husbands and wives is to see that it's part of this larger section where Peter says that submission is a guiding principle for all Christian relationships because of what Jesus did for us. And the reality about Peter's original audience is that many of the women who would be listening to or reading this letter are believing women who follow Jesus whose husbands don't share their faith. And Peter's telling them that by willingly placing their own interests under the interests of their husbands, those men will be drawn to the presence of Jesus in their wives. Now, I want to point out one facet of what Peter says to wives here. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he challenges women not to resort to stereotypical ways of getting attention or gaining influence. He says, "Your worth is not defined by physical appearance. Your worth is defined by your inner beauty." In other words, invest more in your character than you do in your appearance. I think this is valuable for all of us, whether we're married or single. You see, Peter's point is not that certain hairstyles or certain kinds of jewelry are prohibited, but they shouldn't be a woman's source of beauty, her means of adorning. I think an application for single people, sometimes single people will come and say, how can I find a great godly spouse? And I'll say, you know what, the best thing you can do now is to invest in becoming the kind of spouse somebody else would want to marry. Invest in having an attractive character. That's what's going to draw somebody. Peter's saying that your character is worth far more than your physical appearance. But then there's one thing that Peter says to husbands that I think is the key to understanding the whole passage. He says, men, you are to relate with your wives with this foundation, the understanding that you are co-heirs of the gracious gift of life. You see, you both stand before God. He views you as righteous only because of the free gift of grace, not because of anything that you've done. Grace that He's given in Jesus. And while there may be physiological differences and even role nuances in marriage, spiritually there is complete equality. Because when you realize that you both stand before God on an even plane as a result of grace alone, that changes the way that you relate with one another. And people are going to notice. You see, when you nurture a marriage that reflects the gospel, people will take note. Christians talk a lot these days about defending marriage, and I think it's an important institution to defend. But I think that maybe what we should be doing a bit more is celebrating marriage, cultivating marriage, nurturing the kind of marriage that's based on the gospel that other people would want to have. Early in my time at Shelter Rock, my former church, I got to know a woman, Peggy, and her husband, Adam. When they were dating some 25 years ago, neither one of them had a relationship with God. But only a few years into their marriage, Peggy discovered a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and began to get involved with the church. It was the church where I would end up coming to serve on Long Island 7 years ago. And soon after the time that I got there, I became friends with her and her family. The topic of faith and spirituality had become one of those rub points that was a constant conflict, as is often the case for people in marriages when they're not on the same page spiritually. As our families became friends, I took a genuine interest in getting to know Adam. We enjoyed being together. We had meals together every now and then. We spent time socially. And when we first met, Adam didn't really have any interest in talking about anything spiritual. If I would bring something up, he would get away from it really fast. But over the years, he opened up to me about his journey. One night in the fall of 2011, we were having dinner. And over dinner, he confided to me that he had been thinking a lot about spiritual things and that he had started to read the Bible on his own. And he said that he had started to believe some of the things that we believe. But he told me that he just couldn't jump in and give his life to Jesus, that he was being held back by something. Well, we left it there. And the next April, April of 2012, we were at Louis' restaurant in Port Washington on the water, sharing clams on the half shell, when he surprised me by saying something spiritual. I asked him what he'd been thinking about since our last conversation, that previous fall. And he said, you know what? I think I'm there. I think I'm ready to receive Jesus. I said, that's a surprise. You know, when we talked before, something was holding you back. What is it that's enabled you to be at this place? And what he said was striking. He said, I've been watching my wife live this out for 25 years, and I know it's real. And I've been watching her friends live this out for 25 years, this community of Christians, and I know that what they have is real, and I want it. And you see, it wasn't his wife's convincing arguments that won him over. No, she had realized long before that they often did more harm than good. It was a consistent, authentic life. It prompted him to receive Jesus and begin to follow him for himself. This is what we're talking about. In view of your new identity, live such attractive lives now among the people that they will want to know the grace that you found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took on the form of a servant, even humbling himself to death for our sakes. Lord, we thank you that we have life and life eternal, that we have peace with you, that we have relationships with one another because of Jesus. And my prayer for us as a church, Lord, is that you would make us this kind of people who live such attractive lives among the people around us that they will see what you're doing in us and be drawn to you. Lord, even today, even now, would you put people on our minds, in our communities, that you want us to build relationships with and invest in? Will you show us ways to use our unique abilities to cultivate your intention for this culture, for this world? Ultimately, Lord, we know that in all of this, the name of Jesus will be lifted up. His beauty and his goodness will be seen. And that's our heart's desire. So it's in his name that we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's close our time by singing.